will, if you would turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel once again in the New Testament, chapter 16, and to those verses that we have already read in our service this morning. Subject is the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is enough. And the verses that we are looking at are verses 27 to the end in the main. We see from these verses that the nature of this man is settled, but settled, the rich man that is, settled in hell and not heaven. It's a very solemn passage, and of course there are warnings, but of course there's much instruction for us as believers too, as I hope that you will see as we go through these verses. The context would have us to believe that this man, as well as being rich, was a Pharisee, and so therefore with great influence, not just within the confines of his own family, but the community in which, of course, he resided, that is, when he was on earth. This will be further confirmed as we go through the verses. But we can see, briefly speaking, we can see that the divine and final retribution does not change people. It's not reformative, it's penal, purely and absolutely and utterly penal. Because this man, he still thinks in terms of Lazarus as being his servant, who's there, even when he's in hell, he thinks that Lazarus is there to run an errand for him, a rich man. Father Abraham, please send Lazarus, young beggar, send him to tell my brothers. And there's even, as you will see, there is even a veiled slander against God himself for his being where he is. He suggests, he more than suggests, that if he had been told in other terms, if he had been told more plainly, then he would have, when he was on earth, he would have taken the necessary steps, that is, repenting and believing in Jesus Christ and the promise of God, then this catastrophe that has come upon him would have been avoided. And so now he wishes his brothers to be told, for Lazarus to be sent, and to go and to tell and to warn his brothers that they too might not end up as he has ended up. But it's true. This man had every opportunity. He had the opportunities that many, many people in that day and generation, outside of Israel, men and women who never had the oracles of God. This man had opportunity after opportunity. He had every privilege afforded him that was necessary for him to avoid this end. In fact, did not. Probably he, along with the other Jews who would despise the Gentiles, who if they brushed in the marketplace, if they brushed shoulders with a Gentile, would go home and wash their clothes and wash themselves. They utterly despised the Gentiles, looked down upon them, and would boast and would brag, "We are Jews, we have the covenants of God, we have the oracles of God, we have Moses, we have the prophets, we have the temple, we are not like these filthy Gentiles." Not how they boasted. And yet for all that, here he is, in hell. So first of all, the seeming, verses 27 and 28, the seemingly, good request. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." I mean, on the face of it, it seems like a good request, doesn't it? And of course, it highlights the objections that are made today by many people. We hear it constantly, you know, that the gospel is not enough, that the Bible is not enough. It's insufficient to fulfill the purpose of God's salvation. Something more, something extra is needed. Just simply, you know, gathering together, reading God's word, proclaiming God's word, that's not enough. We need more. The Bible, the scriptures are sufficient. Yeah? It seems that his brothers have the same lifestyle as he had when he was on earth. And he's come to realize, you know, in hell, he has come to realize what never even crossed his mind when he was on earth, that he could end up in such a place as this. And he's come to realize in hell what never crossed his mind on earth, that he was in a place of responsibility. He had a stewardship that he never fulfilled. Because he was the firstborn. And he has five brothers. He succeeded he inherited his father's estate. Oh, he was a very, very rich man. He had five brothers underneath him, but he inherited his father's estate, not just the purple, not just the fine linen, but the spiritual responsibility for the household that went with that also. Yes, he was the breadwinner, but he was also the spiritual overseer of the tenants of his household. His dependents, his siblings, the entire household, in fact, it all fell to him, his spiritual responsibility. And especially so his younger brothers. You'll notice that the chapter begins with the business of the unjust steward, or dishonest manager, as it's put, in this verse, and here you see is the epitome of a bad manager. He was given the house, he was given his brothers to manage. He's an unjust steward. He was entrusted with his five brothers. Oh, perhaps as a Pharisee, doubtless he would have gone to the synagogue Saturday by Saturday. Doubtless he would have attended councils, being a Pharisee, being a member of the council. All the religious paraphernalia, yeah, the Old Testament of the Bible, and all the Jewish clothes that they wore, you know. But in word and example, he trained his brothers for the same place where he is now, hell. Outwardly religious, but externally godless. Yeah. His example amounted to the same philosophy that many, I dare say, in Workington have embraced today. There is no God. Yeah. And not only his brothers, not only his younger brothers, but his poison would have tainted the entire community. This is an influential man. And so here he is in hell. And there are people, and there are his brothers, who are living exactly the same as he lived. And he knows that he is culpable. Now he knows the answer to Cain's question. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, he was, but he failed. He has blood on his hands. They are coming where he is, and they will be his tormentors throughout eternity. And he does not want at any cost his brothers to come where he is. For that reason alone. I mean, it seems like a genuine concern, doesn't it? You know? But here's the thing, you see, he knows his siblings, he knows his brothers, he knows how he influenced them, he knows what they are like. And they are just like he was, rich and arrogant, vain, hypocritical, and utterly self-righteous, afflictors and despisers of the poor and the humble. Covetous and in the service of money, and their bellies would have been their gods, living according to the flesh. Doesn't Paul say to us that if we live according to the flesh, we will die? And of course, they must have known Lazarus too, eh? Just as he did. Because he supposes that if Lazarus was to go back and to warn them and tell them, that they would recognize him. So they must have known Lazarus too, sitting there at the gate day by day as they drive past in their 4x4 or their limousine. And now he is not even permitted a drop of water on his tongue, and not just momentarily, but everlastingly for all eternity. That is his final destiny. And you ask yourself the question, well, can this get any worse? Well, yes, there's one thing that can be added to it. It appears, you see, that he has a concern. He wants to evangelize his brothers, or rather he wants Lazarus to do it for him. But it's for himself. It's just for himself. That one thing. That one thing that could be added to this condition of his now is for him to be shut up in hell with those, alongside those whom he helped to bring there. This is his dread. Because he knew that if his brothers come where he is, he would suffer eternally their reproach, their reviling. They would persecute him with undying vindictiveness forever. Now, with that in mind, I ask you to consider fathers, mothers, school teachers who have had influence upon people under them that they have been responsible for, who have taught them nothing but utter godlessness and carelessness, immorality and every vice by word and by example. But above all, godless, cowardly, spineless ministers who never lift up their voices to pronounce the threats and the warnings that God gives us in his holy word. Oh, send Lazarus to my church and warn my congregation. Please, please, I don't want them to come here where I am. Or theologians and scholars who taught and trained pastors and missionaries. Oh, there is no such a place as hell. Annihilation is all there is. Finito, end of story. You don't believe this literally. Please, please, please send Lazarus to destroy all those books that I wrote, all those lectures that I gave that are on the internet. Send Lazarus to destroy them. I mean, on the surface, he seems to have changed, doesn't he? But here's the problem, beloved. If you take this line, then you have to come to the conclusion that there's good in hell. Yeah? You have to come to the conclusion that hell must be reformative and not just punitive. That somehow or another there's a purifying effect. It changes a person's nature and changes their minds. Now he has a concern for the lost, his brothers. that hell must have the effect of purging a person's sin and even making them holy. So if we give this man long enough, then he will eventually become a thoroughly good man. If you take that line, that is. But that's not how I see it. He died in wickedness, and he will be in wickedness for all eternity. In hell there is no good. Not at all. He is totally absorbed in his dreadful punishment. And neither is there any further opportunity for him to engage in any more wickedness or evil. And of course, that means that he is totally and absolutely incapable of thinking, desiring, or even doing any good in hell where he is. Secondly, the sinfulness of the request. Verse 28. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. That's his request. He wants them to go to heaven. He doesn't want them to be where he is, to come to hell. He wants, in other words, what he wants to do is he wants to invent a new means of grace. And if this new means of grace that he wants to invent, if they are used, if Lazarus was to go back from the dead, and they were to see, they were to experience someone coming back from the dead, then they would be prevented from the torments that he's enduring. And then, of course, he will not have to bear their loathing companionship. Many times, many, many times, I hear it foolishly from the lips of men and women on the streets. Oh, that's good hell, yes. I'll be there with all my buddies, yeah? And we'll be partying, and we'll be doing this, that, and the other. Utter foolishness. But of course, misery loves good company, doesn't it? But that's not the case here. His brothers will only increase his torture, intensify his agony. They will be a reminder, a constant reminder to him of his faithlessness, of his failure to fulfill his spiritual and moral responsibilities under God. And the bitter remorse will be more dreadful than anything you could imagine. The horror of God's justice will cut deep into him. And there will be a recognition, of course. There will be a recognition there in hell, in the other world, of those that we have known on earth. Relationships, of course, such as husband and wife will be dissolved. They will not be the same, but there will be a recognition, you see, of those people that we knew on earth. The memory will remain. Verse 25, son, remember, child, remember when you were on earth. Verse 25. Of course, that makes glory more glorious, but hell more intolerable. Those wicked, those whom we have tainted and defiled with our unbelief. With unbelief, example, behavior, words, then we will be face to face with them in the fires of destruction. Mothers, think of it, mothers with children that they have aborted, that they have murdered, tortured by them throughout all eternity, professors with students, colleges and universities who have taught the lie of evolution to their students, fathers and mothers who have totally neglected their children, oh yes, in hell primarily as a result of their own sin, their own unbelief, but there is a communal responsibility too, that will make it even more intolerable. The company will be utterly loathsome. Notice, still in verse 28, will you, the language of Adam, the Adamic nature, you see, unless we are born again, unless our nature is changed in this world in time, it will not be changed in eternity. And this man's nature is unchanged also. He's never been reborn, and he never will be. And there is even here a veiled slander against God. The suggestion is, if he had been told more plainly, if more had been given to him, more had been done for him, he would not be here in this place. And so now he wants his brothers to be warned. And of course, the suggestion is, you know, that if he had been given more, he would have repented, he would have believed, and he would have averted this end. But he wasn't given sufficient information about the hereafter and about his responsibilities in life while he lived on planet Earth. He's claiming, in other words, that his circumstances were beyond his control, and that God has unjustly brought him to this place. So, in other words, God's to blame. God didn't tell him the right way to walk. And, of course, that resulted in him walking the wrong way. He ought to have been excused. The fault is not his. It's Adam's language. It's the old blame game. Lord, it was that woman that you gave me. And of course we hear it, don't we, all the time. We hear it from covenant children. We hear it from kids that are brought up in a Christian home, who go astray. They blame their parents. You know, my parents were too strict with me. My parents weren't strict enough. You know, the adulterer blames his spouse. You know, it says, "Well, if she had been better in bed, I wouldn't have gone after the other woman." Oh, it was the church, you know, the church is preaching, you know. It was far too serious, it was far too long, it was way over my head, it was too dry, it was hard to understand. Oh, the church was too small, it was too big, there wasn't enough music, it wasn't my idea of good preaching. Everybody's to blame but them for being where they are. And then, of course, there's the business of the last day that's to come. Oh, he's in hell now. He's in anguish now. But the final judgment still lies in the future. There are people in hell right now, but judgment still looms. It's still in the future for them. They can't be judged yet, because the full and final tally has not yet been counted yet. Their sin they have left behind in the world, and it's still gathering debt. The results of Darwin's teaching and writing is still being cashed in. Hitler's philosophy and his actions are still at work in the world. Darwin's books are still in print, and people are reading them and being led to a false conclusion as a result of his philosophy, leading more and more astray into sin. So on the last day, God's calculator comes out and is all tallied up. And all the wrath that men and women have been treasuring up day by day, the wages of sin, all will be paid. All will be paid in full. But thirdly, the sufficiency of the gospel, verses 29-31. But Abram said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abram, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, persuaded, that is, if someone should rise from the dead." This is the climax of the parable. Abraham knows, of course, all about Moses and the prophets, doubtless. For all of them, they preached, and they lived and they died in the same faith as Abraham. So this man is told that that the scriptures, that the Bible is completely sufficient. And of course their Bible, that's just with the Old Testament. I mean, supposing you didn't have a New Testament, all you had was the Old Testament, that would not be an excuse. That would still be enough to bring someone to salvation. Their Bible, where the law and the promise of God was revealed, it was enough to save Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and many, many other Old Testament saints. But where the law, you see, and the promises of God were declared plainly and clearly by Moses and by the prophets, pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the promise of God in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. And all who lay hold upon the seed of the woman, the promise, the coming Messiah, Jesus, all who looked forward to and believed in him were saved. All the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the words of the prophets, the scriptures, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, all the types and the shadows pointed to him. And his brothers have the Bible. And in it they have the doctrine of Christ. They have the doctrine of repentance and faith clearly defined. They have enough, the Bible. But don't you see that God binds himself to means? No, he doesn't have to, but he does. And just as the body needs food in order to sustain it, the soul needs the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you starve the body of food, then your body will die. You starve your soul of the word of God, then your soul will perish. And it's his word. It's the Holy Scriptures that God, that's the means that God uses to bring his people to salvation. And without the means, without the word of God, it is impossible for them to come to salvation. God works through his word to bring men and women to a consciousness of their sin, to a conscious faith and salvation by the operations of his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is yoked to the word of God. He never operates without it. The seed is the word. Seed of the word is planted in the mind. And the Holy Spirit, by his operations, his divine operations, he brings it to fruition. But will you notice in this parable, please, that Jesus makes no distinction between the Bible and the preaching of the Bible. Let them hear them. Let them hear the preaching of Moses. Let them hear the preaching of the prophets. Let them hear them. There is no distinction, beloved, between the Bible and the preaching of it. And the word of God is preached to all to whom God sends the gospel, through which men and women are brought to know the way of salvation by way of repentance and faith. To be made aware of a solemn obligation to turn from their evil ways, to forsake their own works, to forsake the world and the devil and everything else. And the consequence of ignoring that obligation, that declaration, this is the end of it. Eternal destruction awaits the impenitent, the rebellious. It is solemn. But of course, the argument made by this man in hell, of course, is that the scriptures are insufficient. And of course, it's an argument that we hear constantly today, also in our missionary work. It's the argument of the atheists, it's the argument of the Roman Catholics. Oh, you have the Bible, that's fine, but you need, you know, you need us, you need the man in the high chair, you need the Pope to interpret it for you. And sadly, very sadly, it's the case amongst some evangelicals as well. But it denies the truth, you see, because if a person has a Bible, that's enough. Or they say, you must have... No. You don't just give them a Bible, you know. That's okay, but, you know, you need to give them some notes, you know. You need to give them some comments, you know. You need to give them something to help them to understand it. You know? The Bible, the Word of God, is not enough. You know? John MacArthur wrote in one of his books, a Jewish doctor, forgive me if I told you this before, a Jewish doctor came to him in trouble. He'd been involved in abortion work, millions and millions of dollars worth of it. And all of a sudden he's feeling very guilty, and he comes to John MacArthur, and he'd been to psychos, he'd been to social workers, he tried everybody, but he can't get rid of this guilt. So he asked John MacArthur, he says, please, he says, can you help me? And John MacArthur looks at him and says, no, he says, I can't help you. And he sat there in silence for a minute or two, and he said, the man's face just filled with despair. And then he said, but he said, I know somebody who can. And he gave him a Bible, and he said to him, I want you to go home. He said, I want you to read John's Gospel over and over and over again. He said, and I don't want to see you back in this office, he says, until you can tell me who Jesus Christ is. So time went by, and in the meantime, John is reporting this incident to his fellow pastors, elders and such like. And they, all of them without question, all of them, they are upbraiding him. What? You just gave him a Bible? That's all? Didn't you give him something to help him to understand it? No, says John. I just gave him the Bible. So some weeks later, the Jewish doctor is back in his office, and MacArthur says to him, well, tell me, he says. Tell me. Who is Jesus Christ? And the doctor man looks at him and says, well, he says, I don't really know what you mean. He says, explain to me. He says, he's God. MacArthur looks at him and says, what? You, a Jew, are telling me that Jesus Christ is God? He says, yeah, of course I am. So MacArthur says, well, so what? So what, you know, what happens next? He says, well, I don't know. He says, but he says, he says, the woman I've been living with, she's gone. The wife and kids are on the way home. He says, my resignation has gone into the clinic. He said, his life, you see, had already been transformed by the Word of God and nothing else. Yeah. The Bible is enough. But you see the argument? No, that's not enough. I know they've got Bibles. I had a Bible too. That won't keep them out of this place, the man argues. They need more than what God has already done to save them. The means that God has appointed to save them is insufficient to rebuke them and to warn them. Send Lazarus to do it. Something unusual, a sign, a miracle, someone rising from the dead like Lazarus and going back to them. Wasn't that the cry of the Jews continually? Show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. We want miracles. Even on the cross, come down. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Messiah, come down and we'll believe. And that same dissatisfaction with the Word of God is found in the church today. Seeking to modify it, seeking to add things, entertainment, an age that clamours for signs. We need something else. This Bible business is just not enough. It's insufficient. They seek help and they seek salvation and they seek comfort and assurance by another means than that which God has appointed, His Word. So verse 31, the sufficiency of the Scriptures of the Gospel. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. They will not. Even if somebody rose from the dead. That's the infallible testimony of the Word of God. You can give them all the evidence and all the proof that they want. And you can perform all the magic tricks that you're capable of before them. They will not believe. You can sing to them rock and roll music, rap music. Choose your genre. They will not believe. Music will not make them believe. God's Word is sufficient to persuade men and women of their sinful state and condition and their destiny if they do not repent and believe the gospel. God's Word is sufficient to persuade men and women, a persuasion which is rooted in regeneration, in the new birth, to enlighten and to persuade men and women. So you see the implication of His words. Oh, Lazarus can speak more plainly and more powerfully than God. God hasn't got the ability to persuade my brothers. Send Lazarus, send the beggar, he can do it. Now God, He can accomplish much more, much better than God. Unbelief, you see, it doesn't lie in ignorance. It lies in what Hebrews 2 says, describes as a wicked heart of unbelief. God deliver us from such. God deliver us from such. A wicked and evil heart of unbelief. And it's a condition that only God can shift. Unbelief is just plainly and simply a rejection of the Word of God. The Jews had a plethora of signs. They saw the miracles of Jesus time and time and time again. Did they believe? Some did, yes. Some did. And it's the same today. The same today. But Jesus says the rich man, he cannot have his request. And neither can the wicked unbelieving today. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. Let them hear the proclamation of the Word of God. Let them hear. Faith believes in the Word of God. The promise of God. Moses and the prophets and Christ and His blood shed for lost, ruined sinners. And of course his return one day to judge the world in righteousness and to punish the wicked everlastingly. So you see the end of obstinacy, and you see God's dealings here with the obstinate and unrelenting enemies of the gospel. They are cast from his presence forever. Of course, man, Lazarus, I, cannot persuade anyone to repent. I can tell you the truth. I can present the truth to you, declare the truth to you. I cannot even give you one single anxious thought about your sin and about your eternal destiny. I cannot do that. God alone, by his Spirit, he alone can do that. But rest assured from the word of God, the lips of the Saviour who loved sinners and gave himself for them. This is his parable, this is his teaching. That after death there is no rest, there is no drink, there are no friends, there is only the presence of God in roaring wrath for all eternity. And so this morning, I plead with you. I implore you to be reconciled to God. When people, when they pass away in the world today, I see it on social media, I see it everywhere. Somebody dies and immediately you get the letters up, R.I.P. Rest in peace. That's a Roman Catholic prayer that should never come from the lips of an evangelical Christian. For the ungodly and unbelieving, there is no rest and peace. Not without Christ, the person of Christ, and faith in his atoning and propitiating blood that deals with and takes away the anger and wrath of God, reconciling us to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presented to us and declared to us in the Word of God. And please let me assure you this morning, whoever and whatever you be, that however dark, however dangerous, however dirty, however many your sins might be, no matter how many times you may have failed in your responsibilities to others whom you were responsible for, there is forgiveness with God. There is pardon. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Come to Jesus Christ this morning. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Before you come to such an end as this foolish, foolish rich man who had every opportunity and every privilege, who knew and heard the truth but refused to believe, do not be like him, but turn, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen.